Please take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and you may be seated. Matthew 26, looking this morning at verses 17 to 35. This morning, we're going to continue our trek, our journey, our 2021 course to the cross, to the burial, and to the resurrection of Jesus. We plan to arrive at the resurrection on the day of the resurrection, April 4th. And each week between now and then, we're going to stop and consider various of the important events along the way, in the final days of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Well, center stage this morning, along this week's stretch of road, is Jesus' observance of the Passover with his disciples. And that's what we'll be reading about and studying this morning. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray. Lord, we are praying because this is your word that we have read. This is your inspired word through the writing instrument, the man whose name is Matthew, who was a tax collector that you brought from death to life. He has inscribed by the power and work of the Holy Spirit to show us Jesus in his final days. And this is your word, therefore it is imperative that we give attention and that we look at this as though to hear from you. And our appeal and plea is that you will speak and that we will hear, that we will submit ourselves before the throne of God to hear the word of God and apply that word to our hearts, our lives, our understanding, and to our wills, that we would bow ourselves before you to serve, honor, and live for you, Lord. So teach us, and we thank you for all the things that you have here for us today. Just help us to be super receptive and sitting on the edge of our chairs to hear, Lord, what does the Lord have for me? Lord, teach us. And speak to those among us, Lord, who need to come to Christ, lest it be said of them it would have been better that they had never been born. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the midst of his final evening with his disciples, Jesus shares the Passover meal with them. He says, it's interesting, as he's sending the disciples to prepare a place, that the one whose house in which they're going to have the Passover, what they say to him is that the Lord says his time is at hand. It's another indication of the looming and ever-growing closer nature of the cross of Christ and the time when he will bear the sin weight of his people upon himself and give himself even unto death so that their sins may be forgiven. During the Passover meal, Jesus institutes the new covenant in his blood, and he gives to his disciples a memorial by which to be reminded over and over and over again of his sacrifice and the accomplishment of that sacrifice. Through partaking of these ceremonial elements, Christ's disciples will call to mind his atoning sacrifice and will proclaim their faith in his sufficient provision for their sins. They will also look ahead with hope and anticipation to the day when they will share that very memorial in his presence with him in his Father's kingdom. But on either side of this institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus draws attention to two sorrowful aspects of his atoning sacrifice, or of his looming sacrifice. He would, on the one hand, he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples. And number two, he would be deserted by all the rest. These were not mere possibilities, but they were certainties. These two things were going to take place. It wasn't a question of if, but when. And they highlight the fact that Jesus would be completely alone in his work of redemption. No one else could do it. And no one else could even help him to do it. He and he alone satisfies. He had to be alone upon the cross. You may feel alone at times. Doubtless you do, but know this. No one was ever more alone than when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, and he is able to come to our aid. The manner in which I'm going to preach this text to you this morning is to draw several important lessons from the events, including and surrounding Jesus' observance of the Passover with his disciples. But we just see these things clustered around the main idea that Jesus would suffer and die alone. And so I'm going to point out to you about six lessons this morning that look especially at this before the Lord's Supper betrayal and after the Lord's Supper prophecy of his desertion. The first lesson I want you to grasp is that God's sovereignty does not eliminate the guilt of man. God's sovereignty does not eliminate the guilt of man, the guilt of sin. When Jesus announced that one of his disciples would betray him, he said it with absolute assurance and convincing affirmation. Jesus spoke as he did at other times when he wanted his listeners to be fully convinced of a truth. He said that this kind of thing, when there might have been those who would doubt what he said or might dispute what he said, or those who would just find it hard to believe, and what would he say? Truly, I say to you. And that's what the disciples heard. They'd heard these words many times, and now Jesus says it again. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It wouldn't be hard to imagine that somebody out there would betray him, but he is speaking to his inner circle. And this is the staggering fact. This is why he must say, truly, I say to you, because you would otherwise not believe this. But I'm saying this with the utmost of certainty, one of you. Yes, one who has dipped his hand this night in this dish with me, in this company. We have shared in this fellowship together, and one of these, my disciples, will betray me. It was shocking but true that one who appeared to be a friend, one who appeared close, and someone who had shared the common dish with them was to turn against Jesus. And then to add further weight of certainty, Jesus said this, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is not merely a prediction by Jesus. This is a statement of fact. Before it happens, it's as though we read from Isaiah, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's what Jesus is. That's the spirit in which he's saying. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. An assertion that the Word of God had indicated that Jesus would be crushed, smitten, afflicted, grieved, pierced, and killed, and the Word of God cannot be broken. It would most certainly take place in accord with what God's word had declared. You can go to that same word today and believe everything it says, every promise made, every assurance of fact, every word that brings comfort to your heart is the same, comes from the same God who has said, my counsel shall stand. Represented in Jesus, the person himself now, the God-man who says, the Son of Man will go as it is written. So God's ordination, God's sovereign hand is over all of this. He is accomplishing his purpose, and yet God's ordination of Christ's death and the manner in which it would take place would not excuse the evil committed by those who played a part in bringing it about. For Jesus declares a warning as well as a fact. It would have been better for the betrayer if he had not been born. God's sovereign rule over the circumstances does not cause Judas to do something he does not want to do. The fact that God meant it for good does not erase the fact that evil was in the heart of Judas. And it's that evil within his own self that moved him to betray. And Jesus forewarns that he would be punished severely for that evil. In Romans 9, Paul is discussing God's sovereignty and human guilt and God's working in the whole weave of those things that involve God's will and God's purposes being brought to pass and the decisions, the sinful decisions that human beings make. And he is explaining that God's choice to have mercy on whom he will is the only explanation for a man really doing good and not doing evil. It's the only explanation for a man to have blessing upon him, is that God bestows mercy. And Paul is careful to show us in Romans 9 that there is no injustice on God's part when God withholds mercy. Mercy is not something to which we are entitled, but mercy is that which must be given by God's gracious hand if we would be kept from evil. God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. He gives it freely according to his own will. No one deserves mercy. God has a right over his mercy to give it where he wants to give it. It is not deserved anywhere. And when God there withholds mercy, he is just. He does not compel people from the outside to do evil. It's not as though God is pushing and maneuvering people from the outside. He does not have a gun up to Judas's head. You will betray me. No. How does this happen? Evil acts like this. It happens because God withdraws his mercy. He allows the evil in the person to take more control. And thus, it is the fault and the blame and the guilt of the one who does the evil. When God gives men and women over to what is already on the inside, the result is more evil. So turning them over is simply the retraction of restraining mercy. We see this in Pharaoh, when God says of him, I raised him up to show my power and my glory. And we read in the Bible how Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also says God hardened his heart. Well, which is it? It's both. How does God harden his heart? By retracting mercy. And thus, he remains fully culpable for his evil. And Judas, in the same way. Never think the evil you do, the evil you do, and I do, never think the evil that you do will simply be excused because God is sovereign. And never blame God for the evil you do. If you don't do evil, then give God the glory and the praise, because it is by his mercy that he has restrained you. But you can never point the finger in God and say, it's your fault I did this. It's not the devil's fault either. It's the fault of the doer. God may permit a person to drift further into sin, but the sin is not God's fault. When you do evil, it is because you desire to do that evil. It is in compliance with your will and not contradiction to it. Never think that you do not have a choice. And yet it is the wonder of God's providence that he utilizes the evil intents of human hearts as they act according to the evil wishes of their hearts to accomplish his own purposes. God is not to blame that he accomplishes good for his glory and for the people upon whom he has set his love, while at the same time allowing evil and while enduring with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What we see in Judas is a hardened determination to do the evil that he has planned. And evidence of this is the stern warning that Jesus gave him that it would be better if he had not been born. It didn't even faze him. The Lord graciously warned him, but he continued forward in his own evil intent. When the Lord graciously warns you, remember Judas. Turn back. Repent. And give God the glory, for it is God who is at work in you, both to make you willing and to work for his good pleasure. A second important lesson here is that imposters invade the people of God. Imposters invade the people of God. There will be those among Christ's disciples who for a time look like they belong. They will talk like they belong, and they will act like they belong. But in actuality, they do not belong. They are not true followers of Jesus Christ. John brought attention to this in 1 John, saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Which carries with it this principle we see here in the fact that Judas, a disciple of Christ, was among them, but not of them. An imposter invaded the people of God. Jesus spoke of those who might appear to belong to the people of God, but whose failure to persevere would demonstrate that they were not in the kingdom. Some who hear the gospel are like shallow soil. The seed shoots up suddenly, and they're even emotional in their excitement about the gospel, but the gospel makes it no further in their lives than the veneer of their emotions. For when the hard realities of the gospel present themselves, these suddenly fall away. Others who hear and respond to the gospel are like soil infested with weeds and with thorns and briars, and they receive the gospel, but their love for other things chokes out the gospel. They too prove unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches choked out the word in Judas's case. Whatever word had been planted, he loved 30 pieces of silver more than he loved Jesus, more than he loved the hope of the gospel. He looked like the other disciples. He even talked like the other disciples. Did you notice they all said, "Is it I?" All the disciples, when they heard this sad news, began saying to Jesus, "Is it I?" Judas, too, asked, "Is it I?" But notice the text. There's a stark difference between what the 11 were saying with what number 12 said. They were all asking, "Is it I, Lord?" But Judas said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" That's just striking. He sounded like the other disciples, but he wasn't willing to call Jesus Lord. The deceitfulness of riches had a hold on his heart. And he was not one of the true disciples of Jesus. He was an imposter. Judas's betrayal is a warning to us, as are all a number of numerous passages in the Bible. These texts inform us, mercifully so, as a warning that there are those who have been granted the knowledge of the truth and who've drawn near to God, but who ultimately reject the Lord. In the words of Hebrews 10, they go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins. What they have is not the hope of salvation, says the writer, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Because they trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the covenant. Because they drew near and then turned and rejected. Do not be one of these. Let this reminder, imposters invade, remind you of that very danger, that you would heed what Peter says to do in 2 Peter 1:10, to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You need not be scared and terrified. You need certainly not be presumptive, to be cautious and careful and watching yourself to see that there is fruit, that the gospel has taken root and has stayed rooted and is not choked out, but produces fruit of godliness and worship. The produce of a life whose root sinks deep into the soil of the mercy and grace and word of God. The sorrow of the disciples when they learned that one of them would betray the Lord speaks to us as well. It's a hard reality for Christians that there are some who come in with whom we share our lives, with whom we pray and serve and fellowship for a time, but who ultimately wander away. The sorrow in the air at that moment is a similar kind of sorrow that God's people feel when someone with whom they have worshiped and fellowshipped and prayed and studied suddenly is turning his back on Jesus, never to return. They came and tasted the heavenly gift, experienced the power of the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of God, but then depart. It's a reality that is painful and sorrowful, even as Jesus' disciples were filled with sorrow that such a thing could be true of one who had dipped his very hand in the dish with them. This was fellowship. I mean, the fact that they had a dish that they passed around, out of which everyone dipped their hand, as a part of the Passover, just amplifies the closeness here that was felt in some sense, which also heightens the reality of one of these has gone. King David expressed this sorrow in Psalm 55. He wrote that his heart was in anguish. He said, "Terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and tempest." All of that, why? Why does he want to fly and just get away? Here's why. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house, and we walked in the throng." Later he says, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was within his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." There's a picture of how it had to have felt among the disciples and Jesus. You know, it just brings to our attention that being a church family and doing what we are called to do and be as a church family is biblically not easy. And often there are pains and sorrows and hurts and tears. It is not without struggle that churches who seek to honor the Lord function. It is not without struggle, and it is not without friends who once shared joyfully in sweet communion, who now pierce your heart with deep sorrow because they turn against the Lord and depart from Him. What's the point? Well, it sounds like, Pastor Ross, you're just trying to depress us all. Well, no, I don't want to depress you. I want to prepare you for reality. Sometimes you have to be prepared for this because, you know, some it would seem, expect church life to just be happy and all easy. And when there's trouble, they just try to get as far away from the trouble as possible or ignore it or step aside from the truth or the commands the Lord has given us because carrying that right there out is hard, and it's going to hurt somebody, and we're going to hurt when we do some of these things. But that, you know, somebody said yesterday in a little podcast we were listening to at Men's Breakfast, that kind of talking about, he called them campfire Christians who want to lay all the truth aside and let's just come sing Kumbaya, except he said he pulled up the old Coca-Cola song from the 70s, which when I was like in the fourth or fifth grade, what was singing on the stage at school, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." And so, and give everybody a Coke and, you know, have a Coke and a smile and everybody's good. But then one of those guys made this statement: what do you do when you get to the bottom of the bottle and there's no more soda? If you try to build your unity and your harmony and your fellowship around something like that, it's gone. But when you build it around Christ, sometimes it's going to be painful. He's never going to leave. But he's going to guide and help his people do what he's called us to do. Just look at his life. Jesus' life was not easy. And he never got together and sang kumbaya with the whole world. When he started speaking truth, they would turn against him, hate him, despise him. Well, I guess I kind of got on a bunny trail there. But the point is, just remember, when these times come and there's pain and disappointment because of certain ones who rebel against the Lord, and when certain ones fall away, or even the struggle to go out like a shepherd and get that wandering sheep and attempt to bring them home, it's all got a dose of pain in the midst of it. But there is much joy and gladness when the church follows her Lord. And when we do the hard things and suffer through the difficult things, it really will strengthen and deepen the joy we have and the recognition that we belong to Him and we belong to each other in Him. And this is the most important enterprise that we will be involved in on the face of the earth in this time and in our lives. Well, we come to a third important lesson. Here's a sobering lesson. The destiny of unforgiven sinners is dreadful. The destiny of unforgiven sinners is dreadful. Jesus taught about hell more than any other person ever taught about hell. And Jesus taught about hell more than he taught about heaven. He described hell as a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13, 42. He called it the outer darkness, Matthew 25, 30. And Gehenna, Matthew 10, 28, a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem whose fires burned around the clock and there was filled with worms. And hell is a place of unquenchable fire, Mark 9, 43, where the worm does not die and the fires never quench, Mark 9, 48. It's a place of agony where sinners writhe and receive the wrath they deserve from God for their sins. Dreadfully, hell is as real as it gets. You do not want to go to hell. It would have been better not to have been born than to go to hell. It doesn't matter what you would experience in this world. And in this life, you could rise to the heights of political power. Or you could become more wealthy than any other. Or you could be followed by millions of ardent admirers. But if you go to hell, that stuff is not going to give you one moment's relief from the torment that shall forever be inflicted upon you there. Hell is not a figment of a demented imagination. It is a reality of the universe created by God, who is holy, 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 who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus exclaimed, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Hell is what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. For Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and for every unconverted sinner, the destiny is dreadfully the same: divine damnation. God is holy. He cannot and he will not simply sweep the sins of people under the rug. Wrath is due to those who sin, because sin is a violation of the holiness of God, which God guards utterly and completely and eternally and defends. The intensity of the consequences of judgment match the intensity of the crime committed when creatures sin against the God who made him. You think hell is too bad? No, you don't understand how bad sin is. A merciful, gracious, holy Creator made human beings in His own image. And they have turned and kicked and spat upon Him. They have gone to find new ways to do the very things He hates. It is hostility to its highest level. Hell is just a reflection of what divine justice should be, to be brought upon those who have offended and hated their Maker so defiantly. The Bible is clear that when creatures sin against the God who made them, they can expect and look forward to the lake of fire, which they will enter on the day of judgment. It is an experience of conscious torment and endless torment. Y'all remember the day I was preaching on this subject and the man came walking up the middle aisle? People don't like it. It is even a hard thing for you and me. But if we hide this truth from people, are we being compassionate? Are we being helpful? The Bible says this is basically a prison of pain from which there is no escape. Not ever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. These given to us in Scripture should curdle our blood in its veins. They should send shockwaves from the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet. It is not cruel to warn of hell. It is basic compassion. It is presumption that everybody goes to heaven when they die. False presumption, because it is not so. If that were so, then what Jesus said here about Judas would have been a lie. If everybody goes to heaven, then it's not that bad that Judas betrayed Jesus. But they do, and it's bad. It would have been better if he'd have never been born. J.C. Ryle said it well. He said, "It is better never to live at all than to live without faith and die without grace. To die in this state is to be ruined forevermore. It is a fall from which there is no rising. It is a loss which is utterly irrevocable. There is no change in hell. The gulf between hell and heaven is one that no man can pass. And except a man be born again, he will wish one day he had never been born at all." Judas had heard about being born again. Judas had heard the message, the need, but it never happened. Judas. Had he been born again, he would not have betrayed our Lord. When he went and killed himself, he didn't make matters better for himself. Death is no escape from eternal punishment. Death is only the entrance into it. The only way to live so that it will have been good that you are born is to live by the Spirit of God. To be born again, to be born from above. Now, while that is something only God can do, if you desire to be born again and you desire the hope of those who are born again, then what do you need to do right now? You need to turn from your sin. And you need to repent and trust in the work of Christ by His death and resurrection, that He has satisfied the demands of God's justice for you be reconciled to God. You see, if you look at verses 26 to 29 of this chapter, you see that Jesus established the new covenant in His blood. And He gave the Lord's Supper as a memorial to His death, by which the sins of those who trust in Christ are forgiven. And Jesus declared this, "Drink from it, all of you," as He passed the cup around. "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I can assure you that if you truly repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you have already been born again. that it is out of the birth of God that you believe and that you repent. You have the assurance of a dwelling place with Christ rather than a fearful expectation of the endless, eternal, tormentuous lake of fire. An important thing to remember, the destiny of unforgiven sinners is dreadful. And we ought to tell people and warn them about it. It's that bad. Because this declares how good God is, how holy, how righteous God is. I need to hear not a judgmental gospel from us condemning those to hell because we think we're better. They need to hear from fellow sinners who have escaped the flames. Here is how to be redeemed. Here is how to escape the flames. Here is how to enter into sweet fellowship and pleasure of the God who made them. And so we come to lesson number 4. Hopefully, I'll bring a little bit of encouragement here. There is good news for those who desert Jesus. And you're thinking, that doesn't sound right. But that's the message of this text. There is good news even for those who desert Jesus. There wasn't good news for the betrayer. Better if he hadn't been born. But there is good news for the deserters. Look with me at verses 30 to 32. They sang a hymn and went out from the Passover to the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus unloaded some more bad news on the disciples. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will all be scattered." Now again, look at Jesus. This is not a possibility. This is a certainty that they're going to fall away. And how do we know it, even before we go any further? Because it is written. Just as surely as one of the disciples would betray the Lord, all the rest of them would desert him. So where's the good news in this announcement? That sounds like bad news, and it is. All of them will scatter from the Lord? Yes. Jesus was alerting them that in advance of doing it, they would surely desert him at his most trying hour. But there is good news. Compare what Jesus says here with what he had said to Judas. But woe to Judas. And it was better if he hadn't been born. But what does he say to those who are going to desert him? It's good news. The good news is what Jesus would do. He said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He also had already said to them, "I will drink this cup of the new covenant in my blood, new with you in my Father's kingdom." Judas wasn't around when Jesus said that. The good news is twofold. First, though he would be struck, Jesus would be raised after I'm raised. And second, though the disciples would desert Jesus, he would not desert them. He would go before them. On the other side of their desertion and his death, they would reunite in Galilee, their old stomping grounds. How different this is from the warning Jesus gave Judas. Woe is replaced with hope. Hope to these disciples. It is such good news to know that Jesus does not abandon his sheep, even though his sheep at times abandon him. And here on this very moment, this climactic moment that they would deny him, every single one of us deserts the Lord from time to time. Well, do we do it daily? We desert him every time we sin. We abandon him when we fail to speak his name, whenever fear takes over and we divert from the path of trusting and following and obeying the Lord. We portray the scattering of these disciples. We failed him. We sin against him. It is not all right. It is not a small thing. And the point that Jesus is making to these disciples here is not, oh, it's nothing. That's not what he's saying. It is a big thing. All of you will desert me. It is a very bad thing. It's almost, you know, it's, look, he's been betraying me. Well, you're not betraying me, but you're not standing with me. You're abandoning me. You're running away. It's an alarming and disheartening failure to fail to honor our mighty and merciful Savior. But though we behave faithlessly, this is what he's saying, as bad as it is, I still am not going to abandon you. He would not disown them even though they abandon him at his lowest. Every disciple of Christ needs this kind of reminder from time to time. We need it this morning. It's the reminder of the gospel, the saving grace of God, that by which we are saved and brought into fellowship with him, is that by which he will keep us to the end, even though we wander, even though we will desert. Every disciple of Christ, we need to be reminded, the Lord is aware we are but dust. He knows in advance every point at which our weaknesses and imperfections and corruptions will be made known. But these are the reasons why he went outside the city of Jerusalem to be nailed on a cross. This is why he absorbed the wrath of the Father. This is why he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's followers need this reminder every single day. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We don't get into heaven because we do not sin. We get into heaven because his mercy is greater than our sins. And his sacrifice satisfies what God's justice demands. It should encourage your hearts today. Maybe you're down a path of wandering. He's going to meet you in Galilee. In a metaphorical way. Go meet him in Galilee. Get up off the path of wandering. Come back. He'll be there. He'll be there for you. He's already there. He's already keeping you from going further down that road than you're headed. One last lesson. And the last lesson from this text is this. It's that the outcome of self-confidence is disaster. The outcome of self-confidence is disaster. You know, what Jesus is saying to these disciples already is that their hope shouldn't be in them, their hope is in him. And then he brings it out further here when we see what Jesus is telling them contrasted with what Peter is so strongly asserting in opposition, yet again, to Jesus. Self-confidence will not keep you from falling. That will pretty much ensure that you do. If your faith and hope is in you, look out. Peter is full of blind self-confidence in response to Jesus' announcement. All of you are going to desert me. Now, Peter exhibits self-confidence and pride as well because he answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Talk about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Not me, not ever. They might leave you, but I won't. I am better and stronger and more determined than that. It's not the first time that we've seen Peter in conflict with Jesus. You'd think he would have learned by now. You'd think we would learn sometime. Jesus tells Peter with that familiar, authoritative assurance, truly, I tell you, this very night. We're not talking about a week down the road. We're not talking about a month down the road. We're talking about tonight. On the other side of what you just said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Peter declares, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So it wasn't just Peter. Yeah. Him, what he said. We need to think for a moment. If Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Bartholomew and Simon and Philip, Thaddeus and the other James and Thomas all vowed on the basis of their own confidence about themselves that they would not deny the Lord but did, what do you think is the possibility that you and I are going to be able to stay faithful to Christ in our own strength? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? These guys teach us an important lesson about sin and self-confidence. The lesson is this. Don't think and don't assert and don't believe that you're above committing any sin, because we aren't. None of us are. We are who we are by grace. At the core of our being, we are no better than the worst sinner. And there's nothing that we are above being tempted to do. The person who is in the most vulnerable position, however, is the person who talks like Peter and talks like the other disciples and the way they talked that night. I will never. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't think that you are better or above or stronger. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul answers this issue saying, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The Bible warns us to beware for a reason. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. We are weak and we are vulnerable, and the devil is prowling around seeking prey to devour. And if you and I are to withstand the flaming darts of the evil one, it will not be in our own strength. We must take up the armor. We must stand in the strength of the Lord. And that is a strength that puts on the armor because it knows without it, it's going to fall. We are not better than this. It just tickles me when I hear people saying, they looking at what's going on in the world today, and when people are misbehaving, they say, people, we are better than this. Well, if we were better than this, why are we doing it? No, we are not better than this. This is who we are. This is what we will be if we stand in our own strength. It will be because we are conscious. It will be that we stand if we are conscious, not that we are strong, but conscious of our weakness, and so walk in the power of Him who alone withstood the assault of the evil one with full victory. He it is who is in us and is greater than he that is in the world. Well, do you ever feel betrayed and abandoned? I ask that just as I'm looking at Jesus here. Ever feel alone? When you stand truth, you're going to find that fewer and fewer are going to stand with you. When you walk according to conviction and pursue a path of righteousness and godliness, many times it's a narrow path. It's not like you can walk four broad. Now God gives us each other, and He's using us in each other's lives. But when we make the decision, when we stand in temptation, we're the one who's going to have to. It's in a lonely moment. It can't. If we got to be holding on to Him and walking in Him. But just want to say that sometimes when we feel lonely and abandoned, we tend to feel sorry for ourselves, and we start excusing misbehavior and distrust and foul attitudes. So the final picture I would place in your minds this morning is the picture of a Savior, Jesus, who, even when betrayed and deserted and left alone, would not desert the ones He came to save, or the one who sent Him to be the Savior. He was faithful, fully faithful, and faithful even to death on a cross. Disciples, follow in those footsteps. And by the power that He supplies in your life. Let's pray.